And let's just commit this time of study to our Father in heaven, and indeed invite the Holy Spirit to help us. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us the Father's will. Let us see Jesus and understand his words. And we pray that the words that I speak and all the thoughts that we will have will bring glory to your name, will challenge indeed and encourage us to live right for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've said our subject is marriage, but the title is Kingdom and Divorce. Sorry, Rach. This was set a long time ago. Actually, we set this passage before you told me the date you guys wanted to get married. But look, that's only because Jesus is answering a question on the subject. And actually, his immediate focus, as the Pharisees say, can we divorce? He says, let me show you God's way for marriage. So marriage is the subject, even if the title is the Kingdom and Divorce. And let's be honest, the impact of divorce is huge. If you haven't realized that, forgive me, what planet are you on? It affects all ages. I will never forget, and I have permission to tell this story, I will never forget the day Harrison came home from school, 5-6 years old, and said, are you and Mum getting divorced? And I thought, where did this come from? What have we done? What is this school? We carefully chosen this school. What has this school been teaching my boy? And we had to tease out what was going on. And it became apparent that his best friend at the time, his parents, their marriage was falling apart. And he'd come to school, the best friend had come to school upset with lots of questions and had talked with Harrison, as you do with your best friend. But Harrison didn't have answers, and all he saw was the worry and came home and said, you guys aren't going to get divorced. Just a year or two back, James T.W. released the achingly sad song, When You Love Someone. It's gone platinum in the UK now. He wrote it to try and help some of the young people he taught music to understand and think about the subject of divorce and family breakdown. It says, it don't make sense, but nevertheless, you've got to believe us, it's all for the best. It don't make sense the way things go. Son, you should know, sometimes mums and dads fall out of love. Sometimes two homes are better than one. Some things you can't tell your sister because she's still too young. Yeah, you'll understand when you love someone. There ain't no one here to blame. Nothing's going to change with your old friends. Your room will stay the same because you'll only be away on the weekends. Sorry, I struggle with that one because every time I hear it, it makes me cry. And divorce hurts, and it does break things, and it breaks people. But the fact is this, divorce is now so easy that it's becoming really common, and just about everyone can be affected by it. And then there's the uber rich who build into their marriages the expectation of divorce by signing a prenuptial agreement. Why on earth would you sign a contract about how you were going to break something up if you thought that the something was meant to be lifelong? It doesn't add up, does it? Well, that's the point. Society has turned marriage into something which God never intended it to be. And that's exactly what Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 4. You're not looking at this the way God looks at it. You've let marriage become something else. But before we get there, let me properly set the scene, because we are moving on in Scripture. We've had the end of the teaching section in Matthew 18, the private teaching about the church, which occurred in Galilee, up in the north of the country. And what's happening now is public opposition as Jesus travels to Jerusalem. So he's coming down on the far side of the Jordan River. So he's not going through Samaria, he's going through that part of Judea, which was on the other side of the river at that time. And as he travels, as Jesus travels, he continues his ministry. You see that in verse 1 and verse 2. The large crowds followed him and he healed them. So as per normal, folks, okay? Jesus is on his way now to Jerusalem, but everything else as per normal. Everybody wants to hear him. Everybody wants to come and be healed. And those who need healing are healed. And all those who will listen are taught. And
the Pharisees still oppose Jesus. So now that he's out in public again, they come out to try and trip him up. The context is Jesus is on the way to the final showdown, so why are we not surprised? We should not be surprised when we find the Pharisees coming out with the first spears, the scouts running out to find how Jesus is doing. Are we going to catch him this time? Let's trip him up with this before he gets all the way to Jerusalem. So this is not a nice question. This is not the disciples. Tell us what God really meant when he instructed us in marriage. This isn't a nice question. This is a nasty question. This is a great big trap in front of Jesus with a hole behind him in case he steps backwards. The whole idea is to catch him out. But actually, Jesus bypasses the trap by focusing on what God has said. The Pharisees put forward their own view. Divorce is okay on any grounds. They took Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, completely out of context. They said, if a man marries a woman but she becomes displeasing to him, he may write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, yes, if you leave out a chunk in the middle of the verse and you leave out the verses around it, you can make Deuteronomy 24 say that. So in other words, it doesn't say that. But that's how the Pharisees had interpreted it. They've missed the whole context of that provision, as Jesus will very soon point out. There are other schools that are around at the time. There was a school of Shammai. He was very close to Moses' provision by saying that only adultery was a cause for divorce. And it will help us, those of us who study the passage more deeply, to actually understand that the law required divorce in a proven case of adultery. And actually the sin was punishable by death. If you remember David and his Psalm 51, he when he is caught in the sins of adultery and murder, he acknowledges there is no way out from this. I deserve to die. And that's the correct interpretation of the law. So there were other schools, some more strict, some more lenient than the Pharisees. And basically, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. Indeed, actually, it's worth noting and praying and being aware of the fact that in some Jewish and Islamic context, the rights of women remain woefully weak in this area. And we should pray for that and be aware of that if we interact with those communities and women from them. But having said all of that, we actually have no historic evidence that divorce was a massive problem. It's not like today. For all this misunderstanding and not getting it quite right, it seems that divorce was not common. But the Hebrew men at the time, Jewish men at the time, wanted to have the option of divorce if things went wrong. That seems to be the situation. But Jesus cuts through all of this. He bypasses this. If you like, he cuts the Gordian knot rather than trying to unravel it. He answers them by going behind the question, and he undermines their assumptions. In effect, he says, and this is my first heading, God created marriage, not divorce. You asked me about divorce, but God created marriage, not divorce. In verses 4 to 6, we find that Jesus appeals to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 5, and therefore to creation order. He says marriage is a creation ordinance. It's an order that was given by God to all humanity. And anything that Moses says sits underneath that, comes after that. Prior to the rules about divorce, there was a word from God about marriage. It's obvious, really. Think about it for a second. Can you have a divorce without a marriage? Logic. Well, the Pharisees had lost that one, but there we go. So let's make sure we're clear on marriage before we start unwrapping divorce. And we learn a great deal from Christ's answer and the appeal to creation order. Paul will do the same. He'll use the same technique on occasion in his letters. And actually, this is a key principle of biblical interpretation, that as we look at the Bible, the earliest introduction of an idea or use of a word is key. Later on in Scripture, we might find an expansion of it or a refining of it or a second layer upon it, but what we can't have is a rejection of what God has already said, because to do that makes God a liar. So God can't be inconsistent, and it's particularly so with marriage. God gave marriage to us, as the wedding service says, and I'm quoting, "You see, this special relationship did not come into being by human design, Nor is it a mere invention or custom of civilized society that we can mess about with as we see fit. In the infinite wisdom and by the almighty direction of God our Creator, he has given for one man and one woman to be joined together to the exclusion of all others for as long as they both shall live. In the scriptures, Christ's apostles, directed by God, wrote of marriage as good, honorable, and to be respected by everyone. They used marriage as a picture to explain the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. The Bible gives a number of purposes for which marriage was given, the last of which is that marriage was given for the good of society, which can be strong and happy only where marriage and family life are held in honor. End quote. And that last point has actually been proven true by scientific study. Sheldon Cooper wouldn't call it scientific study, but I couldn't find it in my records. But there is an anthropologist who made a study of approximately 80 cultures. So where we've got history, written records of different cultures from around the world and throughout history, he studied about 80 of them, and he found in every case, when that culture replaced God-given marriage, as I've just defined it, with some other system, for three consecutive generations, so whether that's polygamy, polyamory, whether that's just doing away with marriage and it's a bit of a free-for-all, whatever it is, for three consecutive generations, if a culture throws over God's way of marriage, bang, the culture dies. It implodes. It falls apart. It ends. It's remarkable. And I think we should hear that warning today. So God has given us marriage, and we shouldn't mess with it. When we do, we create dangerous and rubbish alternatives that are man-made and usually painful. We know how important marriage is by Jesus' words in verse 6. Indeed, many of the words here are pretty strong. We often talk about leaving and cleaving. Those words just won't do, okay? In the Greek, it says abandon and glue, okay? So when we say leave and cleave, it just doesn't catch the sense. And when you go to a wedding and you go to the reception and you hear the two families, it's lovely that we're gaining a son, we're gaining a daughter. Well, yes, that is lovely. But actually, both families should say we're losing a son and a daughter and a new family is being born. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should never talk to them again. But the sense of Scripture is that the new family takes priority. So leaving is the abandon word. And the making word, the cleaving word, is lovely because it literally means glued together. And in Greek medical documents, it's used of the healing of a wound. When all the, you've got a wound, a gaping wound, and the sides are brought together and held together and they knit together. And sure, there might be a scar, but sometimes there isn't. And sometimes you can look at an arm or a leg and I didn't even know you'd had an injury because you've knit together as one flesh. This is what marriage is. In summary, you think marriage is this, Jesus says it's up here. Okay? Marriage is so much more. Marriage, truly as God defined it and God revealed it, is wonderful. It is this great and an awesome thing for the good of society, for the good of people. And therefore, no divorce is good, for want of a better word. Divorce is not God's design. But like all things that are the result of sin, he can and does still use it for his glory and our good. And the next four words will help us to see that. And in order that you can tell we're making progress, the four words are these. God, we're going to find that God hates divorce, regulates divorce, redeems divorce, and encourages us to avoid divorce. So four words, hate, regulate, redeem, avoid. And when we get to the last one, we're right near the end. So firstly, in verses 7 and 8, we find that God hates divorce. Maybe that's obvious after the last comment that God made marriage and not divorce. But the Pharisees double down, and they're still trying to trap Jesus, in effect asking Jesus to say, Moses did not speak for God, or something like that. And Jesus points out that Moses didn't command divorce, he permitted it. And there's a vital point to note in application. Nowhere in Scripture is divorce required. No sin is so great that Christ's sacrifice cannot redeem the sinner. His grace is sufficient for any two sinners to be united in marriage and make a go of it. Remarkable when you think about the difficulties and the fun we go to try and choose the right person, isn't it? But his grace is sufficient to enable any two God-fearing, Christ-loving people to make a go of it. If it isn't, there's a problem with God's grace, isn't there? It has to be. What Moses did was correct an injustice that was being done to women. When you read Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 5, you realize that the focus is actually on ensuring that if this woman is going to end up divorced, she is not actually cast out of society, because that was what was happening. At least if she is divorced, she can prove she's divorced, and she can prove she can remarry. She can take on, she can get on with life in another family unit. There's hope for the single woman after Moses correcting that injustice. And in a society, in that society back then, without that, single women, widows, would have struggled if they had no family to stand with them. So in order that marriage is not seen to be a burden and instead remains the true picture of the possible relationship between God and man, this limited form of breaking the bond is allowed. Clearly God hates divorce, but in case we miss that from these verses, the prophet Malachi actually nails it down for us. This is from Malachi chapter 2. If you use the church Bible, you have to look in the footnote. But Malachi uses a number of pictures to show God's people how they have broken their covenant with God. And one of them is of marriage and divorce. And Malachi says, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And the one who covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously." God hates divorce. But just two verses before that text in Malachi, it has the most beautiful description of marriage. It says, "She was your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage, according to God, is a covenant of companionship. A covenant of companionship. And divorce is therefore a breach of the promise and the breaking of the company. And God hates broken promises, because he's the ultimate promise keeper. And God hates broken companionship, because in Trinity, from eternity past, he has existed in perfect companionship. And he wants marriage to show that. He gave us marriage to enable us to learn the truth of true companionship and to learn the truth of true covenant and holding it. So God hates divorce, but as we're seeing, he also regulates it. Look at verse 9. This is in contrast to verse 8. God hates divorce, but he's not some ogre that therefore shuns everyone associated with it. Sadly, oh how sadly, that is the position many churches took in previous generations. In ignorance, perhaps, in foolishness, hurt, you know, people have been hurt after a divorce by the church rather than helped, as the Lord Jesus does here. If that's your experience, forgive us, please, the church. And come back to see Jesus, not our poor reflection of it. You see, that Jesus knows that where sex outside marriage is involved, sometimes it is impossible to rescue a marriage. Not impossible for him, his grace is sufficient. But we have to be prepared to receive grace and share it. And sometimes we won't, and sometimes we can't. And so sometimes marriage is broken. And it's better to end a broken marriage than to persist in a place of pain and hurt. That's the challenge here. And indeed, it's the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "God has called you to live in peace, and therefore occasionally, in these circumstances, divorce is allowed. God regulates divorce." And it's in that verse, and in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, that we really help us to see that God redeems divorce. It's not the end of the story. The truth is only implied in the passage in Matthew. But you've got to set this teaching about divorce, this answering this question about divorce, in the middle of the context. How did that chapter begin? Jesus Christ is healing and teaching, right? He's doing good. So you can't now, it just doesn't fit for Jesus now to be doing something which is really downright nasty and shunning people and shutting people out. In the context of healing and restoration, we find this redeeming idea of divorce. And it's there again, as I say, in 1 Corinthians 7. And divorce is sometimes permitted so that people can live in peace and move on and not stay in places of hurt and pain. But look, I don't have time this morning to go into all the ins and outs. Every situation is personal. Some of you are divorced or married to divorced people and so on. Please, I'm not trying to cover all the bases here. I can't say yes and no about every situation in a short sermon like this. Just understand the top line. God redeems divorce. That means divorce is not the end. God redeems even these situations. 1 Corinthians 7 will take us a lot further. But, you know, let's talk about this after the service if this is something for you. And whilst we're talking about marriage, it's always good to do that early. I think I said that on Tuesday, last week, when you got married. Rach, let's do things early. Let's talk early about marriage before the lawyers are involved. If it's coming apart, talk with a Christian friend. Pray with them. See what Christ can do first. And if you're thinking about getting married, well, you know, do marriage prep before you get engaged. These days, getting engaged in this country is big business. And you're making a public statement. Well, do your marriage prep first and think about that. Better that way round. And consider what marriage means before you take a step that might hurt people to undo. Let's move on. God hates, regulates, and redeems divorce. We should not be surprised by that last one. He's a forgiving God, so this fits. He's a loving God, so this fits. He's a faithful God. So redeeming divorced persons is right in line with God's character. Finally, and in response to the disciples' amazement at the seriously high view of marriage that Jesus has just presented, see verse 10, he advises us that God would have us avoid marriage and divorce. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus challenges his hearers that singleness is a gift and that we should all look for it and consider it and accept it if we can, if those circumstances come to us. Now, this seriously is a countercultural idea, all right? It fits with Jesus saying marriage is up here. It's absolutely there. But hear the joy and the wonder of it, because the joy and the wonder of being called to singleness is that it's better than marriage. Society doesn't say that, right? And some of us long for and burn for and worry about marriage, but God says singleness gives you extra opportunity to spend time with Him. It's not a new idea. It's very counterculture. It's very much the focus of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, facing challenging times at the birth of the church. His opening line, verse 1, it's good to be single. That's more or less what he says. But if you're married, sex should be frequent and fulfilling. He says that because the culture in which he was part of was so full of sex that people were getting drawn out left, right, and center. So he says it's good to be single. But if you're not single, make sure your marriage is fulfilled. If you're unmarried or a widow, he says in verse 8, seek the gift of singleness from God. Time and again in that chapter, Paul highlights the benefits of the single person, the time and the energy that they can give to God, the opportunities to pray and to praise and to serve and to worship. Just think about it for a moment. This life is meant to prepare us for eternity, yes? In eternity, we are going to spend all of our time praising and worshiping, focusing on the Lord Jesus, giving Him the glory, and everything we do will be all about Him, yeah? Isn't therefore a single life focused on Him better preparation for heaven than a married life? I say that as a married man. That's the challenge of this text here. Jesus says it more simply, more forcefully in Matthew. Don't forget, he's answering a very firm question. So he's speaking in type to the Pharisees to make sure they get the point, okay? There are all sorts of eunuchs. Well, we don't like that word, do we, gents? But Jesus says there are all sorts of eunuchs. There are all sorts of men who are single. Yeah? And he goes through a variety of them. Some were born that way. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Did God get it wrong when they were born that way? Or did he grant them the gift of singleness from birth? There's an interesting thought. There are those who are made that way. They didn't have the choice. Their parents did. In the culture of the day, some were given a great opportunity because there were aspects of civil service and other responsibilities that only a eunuch could undertake. We find that odd, but that's the way they did it back then. It was done to give somebody a chance. Some were made that way by men. And there are some who have made themselves that way. Jesus is not talking about somebody mutilating themselves here. He's talking about someone who chooses to live the single life. And he challenges us that that is a remarkable possibility, a remarkable opportunity. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. Paul himself could speak from knowledge. We don't know whether he was single by choice, single because a good Jewish wife would have truly and forcefully divorced him the minute he became a Christian, or what. But Paul's on his own as he writes that. And he can speak from personal experience in a way that I can't. So here then is the Lord Jesus teaching for his kingdom, teaching his kingdom people on the subject of divorce. And in truth, so much more on the subject of marriage. Marriage as God gave it is glorious and good. And our society depends on it. Divorce was not his plan. He hates it. But he regulates it because of our sin and redeems it because he is a forgiving and restoring God. And he teaches us how to avoid it because he gives the gift of singleness in both temporary and permanent measure. Let's try and pull a few applications together as we close. We might have mentioned some of them along the way. But let's beware of the telling impact the world's false views have on everyone, and especially on the church. This is tearing the church apart right now. All right? There are parts of the church which can't deal with a text that says, in the beginning he made them male and female. And they're having to cut that out of their Bibles to carry on being the church they want to be. My friends, this is really, really difficult at the moment. Let's beware of the telling impact the world's false views are having on everyone and anyone. Let's be careful not to be Pharisees. Okay? It's really easy to say, I'm right, that's wrong. And let's hear the Lord Jesus. Let's raise the bar. Let's say marriage is this high and beautiful thing. But let's be honest. We sometimes mess it up, and we're not perfect. Let's hate divorce, yes, enough to really invest in our marriages. Gentlemen, that needs to be you first, I would say. Take the lead. And in singleness, if that is given to us. And let's talk early before getting engaged and before involving the lawyers and with our young people and with those we know are thinking about marriage or struggling in a marriage or wondering if they're called to singleness. Let's pray for one another and help one another in these things. This is the cutting edge of the battle between Christ and the world at the moment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonder and joy that marriage is. We thank you for the way it pictures our relationship with you. And it shows us the hope we have. Thank you for that psalm that reminds us that one day there's going to be a glorious, spiritual, eternal marriage. And may we look and see and hold marriage in high regard. Forgive us, Father, when we haven't. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling with this truth at this time. And ask that your word would be real to them and near to them. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us not to be Pharisees when we see others in difficulty or choosing a different course. Help us instead to hate divorce enough to invest in marriage and in singleness. To remind people that you regulate and redeem it, and it's not the end if things go wrong. And to be involved with one another in prayer and encouragement and help. So that your marriage, your type of marriage, can be seen by all the world for the joy and the wonder that it is. And we can speak of the Lord Jesus and the hope that we have of being wed to him one day. Amen.